after I preached the last sermon on the second commandment, I have more things to say about the second commandment. And so what originally I had thought, you know, I'll just preach one sermon on the first table of the Ten Commandments, one sermon on the second, and then that turned into one sermon per commandment, and now this is turning into perhaps multiple sermons per commandment. It'll take however many it takes. I don't know, but I had more to say. So you can think of the sermon as a footnote from my study or an addendum to the last sermon. So look in Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. Kids, Pastor Dave will be preaching from the Ten Commandments. I want you, kids, to draw for me a picture of the Ten Commandments. And I want you to show it to me after church, okay? Bonus points if you can write all Ten Commandments on each of those, okay? So Exodus chapter 20, as you turn there, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your law. We ask you that you would help us to make your law our delight. The psalmist says that your word, that your law is sweet, sweeter than the honeycomb. And so, Lord, we pray that it would be sweet to us as we hear your law, as we learn from it. We ask that you will open our hearts, open our minds, open our ears to hear marvelous truths from your law. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear the word of the Lord from Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. Greg Beale, prominent New Testament scholar, says that we become what we worship. He wrote a whole book on that, a biblical theology on worship, and he recounts Israel's downward spiral into idolatry, how it is sad, but most especially, it's interesting how ironic idolatry is when we recount the history of Israel. Israel, as it proceeds into idolatry, becomes like the stupid idols that they worship. That's the testimony of Scripture. Isaiah 6, 9 through 10, the Lord calls the prophet Isaiah, and he recounts the condition of his people Israel because of their idolatry, remarking that they have become, that they can hear but don't understand, they see but can't perceive. Idolatry, it mocks the image of God that man was created after. The psalmist declares in Psalm 115:8 that those who make them, that is idols, become like them. So do all who trust in them. We become what we worship. In the golden calf incident of Exodus 32, we'll be looking at that a little again today, but in Exodus 32, the irony in Exodus 32, you will know the story that Israel creates an idol to help them worshiping the Lord. They create what? A golden calf. And the Lord actually remarks about Israel after they created the calf, the golden calf, that they had become, listen to this, stiff-necked, broken loose, and needed to be regathered. They had become like what? They had become like a cow who had broken loose and needed to be corrected. As Christians, we are called to be conformed to the image of our Creator. That's our calling as Christians. We are called to be conformed to the image of our Creator. not to be conformed to the image of a stupid idol. Paul exhorted the Romans to present their bodies as what? A living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And then listen to this. Here's what he says. Do not be what? You know the text, don't you? Don't be conformed to this world, but be what? Transformed. Don't be conformed, but be transformed by what? The renewal of your mind. As Christians, we are those whom God has, Paul again, Romans 8:27, been predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. How we worship matters to the one that we worship. We become like the one that we worship. As we present ourselves to God in worship, the Spirit is at work, as we hear all the children. The Spirit is at work doing what? Transforming our hearts. And yes, even the hearts of the little children who are sitting here learning to worship as well. Our worship is one of God's means unto our sanctification. When offered to the Lord in faith, a supernatural work of the Lord begins to take place inside of us as the Lord is transforming our hearts and our minds to conform us to the image of his Son. That's why how we worship matters to the one that we worship. So let me orient you here. The first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, pertains to the inward posture of the heart in worship. The first commandment pertains to the inward posture of the heart in worship. But the second commandment deals with what? The outward expression of our worship. So the first commandment, the inward posture of the heart. The second commandment, the outward expression of worship. Thomas Boston says, internal worship is required in the first commandment, external in the second command. Outward worship is not only a sign of the inward. Listen to that. Think of what he's saying. Outward worship is not only a sign of the inward, but it is a help and furtherance to it. Worship is like a mold. It's like a cast that we pour ourselves into by faith, and we come out more and more conformed to the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's a work of God the Holy Spirit. How we worship matters to the one we worship. So I want you to consider this morning, first, as the second commandment teaches clearly, images of God corrupt your worship of God. I want you to see that in this passage. I want you to be convinced of that. I want you to be convicted by that. Images of God corrupt your worship of God. We see it here in verse 4, don't we? It's the command, don't do what? Don't make any images. Don't make any carved images. There has classically been three reasons throughout church history of why the church has thought that they needed images. First, the first reason, we see this in the Roman Catholic Church and in Orthodoxy, that images are used as a means to show honor to God. Images are used in veneration. Images are to be respected and venerated as God is to be respected and venerated. Particularly, the Orthodox Church views their icons as having a sacramental kind of quality. And so the thinking is that the images of the church, they have said, are the books of the unlearned. That people are to go into these worship spaces and seeing paintings and portraits and statues and relics, and that they are used as a means or as a vehicle that as we respect and venerate the images and the statues and the paintings and the images, that we are using them to project our honor and veneration and worship unto the Lord. And in order to accomplish this, the Roman Catholic Church, they renumber the Ten Commandments. What we number as the first and second commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, and don't make any images, the Roman Catholic Church has renumbered that as one commandment, the first commandment, and renumbered do not covet, and separated that into two commandments in order to do that. A second justification for the use of images by the church has been not that they are used for honor, but that they help orient and posture our minds for worship. And so the idea is not that you use a statue or an image or a painting or a crucifix as a vehicle for worship, but that the churches should be filled with religious imagery and particularly images of God, so that as the worshiper gathers in the worship space, that their minds are assisted and they are oriented and better postured to give worship unto God. And that those images fill the worshiper with a sense of God's majesty and awe. The third excuse, or the third justification, the reason the church is given, is often what we hear about even in Reformed circles, often referred to as a pedagogical purpose for images, or an instructional purpose for images. This is often used as justification for films like The Passion of the Christ, or The Chosen, which is so popular right now. This is often the rationale for the flannel graph portraits of Jesus in Sunday school and also in children's Christian literature. The idea behind that is, particularly as it regards Christ, that if you deny the use of an image of Jesus, you deny his humanity, and you make Jesus a kind of phantom, so the argument goes. I want you to consider how Exodus 20 and its accompanying passage in Deuteronomy 4 challenge this thinking directly. What does the Lord say in this text? Look again at what the Bible says in verse 4. Don't do what? Don't make for yourself a carved image. Verse 5. Don't bow down to them or serve them. There is nothing in any of the created order that can capture the majesty of God. And so the second commandment here is forbidding us from using anything in nature, anything that God has created, to try and capture the beauty and splendor and holiness and reverence that is due only to God. And I want you to notice here as well that none of the three persons in this passage are delineated in the Godhead. There is not a little footnote here in the second commandment that says, don't make images of God the Father, but it's okay after the incarnation and after the giving of the Holy Spirit. There's no footnote here in that. In fact, Deuteronomy chapter 4 would argue against this. The Lord references Exodus 20 in the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. You can go and read that later on, but you'll recall what the Lord says. He says, when I gathered you at Mount Sinai, the Lord was what? He was wrapped in smoke. He veiled his glory, and he says, you didn't see any image. You didn't see anything. You didn't see anyone. Instead, they did what? They heard God speaking to them. And then the Lord reiterates in Deuteronomy 4, he says, beware lest you act corruptly and make any image. So the second commandment here is teaching us that images of God corrupt our worship of God. Now, some of you are probably thinking, Pastor, you and the Presbyterians and the second commandment. This is so extreme, Pastor. I'm sitting here, I'm not sure I agree with you. Pastor, what is so harmful at Christmas time with having a nativity set? Pastor, are you such a Scrooge that you don't have a nativity set in your house? Pastor, what is so wrong with the children's storybook Bible? And I grew up with one in the Pentecostal church. I remember being a kid flipping through those pages. And let me just say, I don't think that this is as heinous a sin as going to a Buddhist temple and bowing down and offering an act of worship unto a pagan god. So let me just say that up front. I don't think it is as heinous as that. But what I do want to do is I want to give you five reasons that you should consider this. When you think about them carefully, I want you to reflect on these five reasons that are derived from this teaching here. Number one, I think this is the plain teaching of Scripture from Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 4. It's the plain meaning of the text. Don't make images of God. That is the plain meaning of the second commandment. Number two, I want you to consider the testimony of church history on this. Not that church history is raised to the level of Scripture, but when church history speaks in concert on a single matter, we ought to listen. Let me just recount for you some of the notable theological minds and moments in church history that have viewed the second commandment as a prohibition against any image of God. Heavy theological hitters like John Calvin, Wilhelmus Abrakel, Charles Hodge, Francis Turretin, and Thomas Boston, all whom I consulted in preparing the sermon, by the way. I've read them firsthand, and they all say, second commandment, no images of any person of the Godhead. Also, consider the chorus, the concert of historic creedal statements, like the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Second Helvetic Confession, the London Baptist Confession of 1689. All those creedal statements together are in unison in saying no image of any person of the Godhead. I also want you to consider, third, the progression that is mentioned here in Exodus 20. God knows how prone we are to worship. Notice again, in the second commandment, what does the Bible say? Verse 4, don't make them. Then notice the progression. Verse 5, don't bow down to them. And then what's the next step? Serve them. Don't make them. Don't bow down to them. Don't serve them. And isn't this what the Lord had done? He had delivered Israel out of slavery, and he does not want Israel to be re-enslaved by idolatry. Consider the abuses that this has caused in the church. The stigmata, paintings that are reported as crying with healing power in their oils. You people think I'm joking. I'm not. The reports of blood dripping from statues from the wounds of Jesus. If you grew up in the Roman Catholic Church, you'd be very aware of that and how these items have been venerated. Charles Hodge went so far, listen to what Charles Hodge says. He says, anyone who has seen any of the masterpieces of Christian art, whether of pencil or of chisel, has felt how hard it is to resist the impulse to bow down and serve them. God knows what's best for us, doesn't he? Fourth, I want you to consider, I think this is a really strong argument that you ought to consider carefully, is that any image of any person of the Godhead is de facto false the moment that you create it. You say, well, why? What do you mean by that? Well, how can you capture what is spiritual and immaterial by what is material? You can't. God is spirit, is he not? There is no material matter to God. And so the moment that you use any physical representation of God, it is de facto false and wrong because God is spirit. Now, I know what you're thinking. Well, what about Jesus? Wasn't Jesus incarnated, Pastor? I got you on a loophole here. Know what you're thinking, right? Jesus took on flesh. He became man. He had a true body and a reasonable soul. So what about Jesus? Well, let me ask you this. Can an image of Jesus capture the deity of Jesus? No, it can't. So the moment you even make an image of Jesus, guess what? It is a false image of Jesus because Jesus' deity can't be separated from his humanity. And we ought to carefully consider that. And fifth, when you hear me here, your pastor who loves you, images of God corrupt our worship of God. They stick in our minds, don't they? We recall them. We remember them. And as we enter into a time of worship with the Lord, the temptation is to do what? To think about God with the images that we have seen in other places. How we worship matters to the one that we worship. Images of God corrupt our worship of God. So that's the negative aspect of this commandment. We don't make images of God. But let me show you the positive aspect of this commandment. Every commandment, if it's a negative, has a positive aspect. And if it's a positive, has a negative aspect. All right? It prohibits what it commands, and it commands what it prohibits. That makes sense? So this commandment is a prohibition, but it also gives a commandment. What's the commandment here? We worship the Lord as God has prescribed. That's what we do. We worship the Lord as God has prescribed. Well, how do we worship the Lord? How has God prescribed that he desires to be worshiped? And you read the Old Testament, it's very clear that God had a prescription for worship, didn't he? How did he want to be worshipped? With priests, with sacrifices, with the tabernacle or the temple, with offerings, with holy days, with feasts. All of these were prescriptions that God had given for the Old Testament church. He had prescribed for them how he desired to be worshipped. Well, what about the New Testament church? The New Testament church, too, is not left without instruction on how to worship the Lord. In fact, there's a connection here between the New Testament church and the Old Testament church that the New Testament church patterned their worship after the worship that had been established in the synagogue. Now, what are the elements of worship? I want you to consider. Let me just summarize for you some passages where we see the elements of worship. Number one, preaching. Preaching is central to our worship, isn't it? The preaching of the word harkens back to Nehemiah chapter 8, where Ezra, the priest, stood up. All the assembly of the Old Testament church was gathered, including the children. As we hear the children in our worship service today, so too Ezra and Nehemiah. They gathered all the assembly together, and guess what? Ezra stood on a wooden platform or a pulpit and taught God's law. I believe he did it all day. You think me and Travis preach a long time. Guess what Jesus did in Luke chapter 4? He went to the synagogue. He stood up and preached from the scroll of Isaiah and from the Psalms. Also, we have congregational singing, don't we? We've already done that in worship today. We have sung our praises and hymned our praises up to the Lord. We see Paul's exhortation to the churches in Ephesus and Colossae to do what? To sing to the Lord with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, making melody to the Lord from our hearts. In Acts chapter 2, we see that the early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread, and to what? The prayers, Acts 2:42 says. The prayers. We think that's a reference, actually, to the liturgy of the church. It's not just that they devoted themselves to prayer, but that they devoted themselves to the prayers as an act of liturgy within the early church. Also, in 1 Corinthians 16, Paul's instructions to the church in Corinth about giving. Listen to what Paul says. On the first day of the week, each of you are to prepare an offering to set aside something to give when? On the first day of the week, presumably when you are gathered together with the church. So have you ever considered that? That the passing of the offering plate, the giving of tithes and offerings, is an act of yours, of worship unto the Lord that has been clearly established throughout the Old and New Testament church. Furthermore, what about confessing the faith? We did that today, didn't we? Using the larger catechism, we'll use the Apostles' Creed sometimes, or the Nicene Creed. We have in Paul's writings, in the pastoral epistles, the trustworthy sayings, which we think are fragments of creedal statements by the early church, and Paul gives an exposition of them. We also see in 1 Corinthians 12 a creedal statement that Jesus is Lord. It would be like if I said to you, if I referenced in a service, that Christ will come again to judge the living and the dead. You would immediately pick up on that and you go, oh, the pastor's quoting the Apostles' Creed. Same too in the early church. We have oaths, Paul using oaths in Romans 1 and Philippians 1, and of course the establishment of sacraments in Matthew 28 and 1 Corinthians 11. All of these elements form for us a picture of how the early church worshiped, that God did not leave it to their imaginations how he wanted to be worshipped, but that he made it plain and clear for them. Take a moment and just look at your bulletin. I want you to look at this liturgy, and I want you to realize this is not perfunctory. Okay? This is not perfunctory. This is not a mindless exercise that we go through every Sunday. And perhaps you've even thought that sometimes. Same old thing again, Pastor. We have been beating this drum of worship just like this for 5 years now since you have been here. Some of you have been here longer than that. Probably hasn't changed much at all, has it? You know what this is? This is a dialogue between us and God. Just like Israel gathered at Mount Sinai, God, he spoke his word to them. They heard God speak. And you know what Israel did in response? You want to guess? They talked back to the Lord. You see, in our liturgy, the Lord speaks to us through his word, and God's people respond. Let me give you some examples of this. What happens at the very beginning of the worship service? Kids, what's the very first thing that happens in the worship service? It's called what? The call to worship. God is calling his people to gather together and worship him. And do you know what we do? In response to that, we invoke God's presence and ask him to come and be with us and strengthen us as we gather in his name. And then what do? We stand together and hymn our praises up unto the Lord, who is worthy of every honor and praise. In the reading of the law, we hear God's word declared to us. We're convicted of our sins as God's law is read to us. And then what do? We respond. We respond in confession and prayer. And then what do we hear again? The gracious assurance of God's pardon to us, that our sins are forgiven in Christ. And then what do in response? We stand up and we sing our praises up unto the Lord. You might be wondering, Pastor, can it really be so simple? The ordinary means of grace, Pastor, are so ordinary sometimes. Can it really be that simple? Don't we need a little bit more to engage our minds or to fill us with a sense of awe or perhaps even to keep us entertained a little bit, Pastor? Don't we need a little bit more? Is it really that simple? And my answer to you is yes. It really is that simple. What must you have present in order to have a worship service? You only need just a handful of things. Number one, you need a Bible. Number two, you need some bread and wine. And number three, you need some water. Our God is so holy, and so majestic, and yet the worship that He requires of us is so simple. Why? Because the focus is on Him. And you know what happens when we gather in faith and bring our worship to the Lord? You know what happens? We come in faith. It's not just a service where we go through the motions. Another Sunday again, here we go, 10:30, time to clock in and clock out. No, do you know what happens when we bring our faith? It's a meeting of the triune God with His church. God's presence comes, and haven't we had a sense of that? Awe and majesty at times. Have you ever had that moment of just absolute reverence? Where the splendor and the glory of God is so near to our hearts. And it wasn't the majesty or the brilliance of a sermon. It wasn't any of those things. It was the grace and the beauty and the splendor of our Lord. As He answers our prayers and His smile is upon our worship. How we worship matters to the one that we worship. It matters so much He's prescribed for us how He wants to be worshiped. So where are we at here? All right. Number one, don't make images. Check. Number two, worship as God has prescribed. Check. Number three, Pastor, what if I'm not feeling it? Pastor, sometimes I don't want to come to worship. Pastor, if you only knew the times that I am physically here but my mind is disengaged, if you only knew sometimes how I come here and I feel so tired in worship, I can't hardly get a good night's sleep, my kid was up in the middle of the night, they puked the night before in the middle of the night and I was up cleaning up barf and I'm here and all these things happen, I'm tired and my mind is just disengaged. Pastor, if you only knew how sinful my life is and how I've been struggling with a besetting sin and how unworthy I feel to be sitting here in worship sometimes. The Lord is drawing near and I shudder at the thought. I want to draw away from God and hide because I know that I'm so sinful and so unworthy to come into God's presence. Or sometimes you feel like that your worship is just absolutely inadequate. That God is so holy, that God is so awesome, and that you want to pour out of your heart your praises and worship up unto the Lord, and it just seems so insignificant and insufficient in order to pour out before the Lord what you feel in your heart. If you've ever had any of those moments, and I know I sure have, God's promise to us is that He is here to help us worship. How we worship matters to the one that we worship. It matters so much to Him that God's Word promises to help us in our worship. Let me just point out to you two ways that God helps us in our worship. Number one, I want you to be absolutely convinced of this. Despite your feelings, you need to be absolutely convinced from the teaching of Hebrews 9 and 8 that you have a high priest who makes your worship acceptable unto the Lord. The reason that God accepts your worship is not because your singing is so great and heartfelt. It's not because our worship is so pure and undefiled, and it ought to be pure and undefiled, and it ought to be heartfelt. But the reason that God accepts our worship is because He accepts us in His beloved Son. When God looks upon our worship, He doesn't just look upon our worship. He looks upon our worship through the perfect worshipful acts of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is our perfect sacrifice for sin. He is the one who perfectly accomplished all of God's law. He is the one who took the blood of the eternal covenant into the most holy place in heaven and poured it out before the Lord so that our sins are forgiven and His righteousness becomes our righteousness because all our sin was poured upon Him and the righteousness of Christ becomes ours so that we can come with boldness before the throne of grace because our worship is accepted in Christ. Number two, I want you to be absolutely convinced of the promise to help you worship by the power of the Holy Spirit. Even in the moment that you can't see inside your heart, you can't see around this room, but something supernaturally has happened when we gather for worship. We come in faith, and God the Holy Spirit meets us here, and He begins to quicken our hearts for worship. You say, Pastor, what on earth are you talking about? Can you give me some examples of this from Scripture? I'd be happy to. Consider Philippians 2:13. Paul says, "It is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure." Is it God's will that we worship Him? Yes. Is it God's pleasure for us to worship Him? Yes. Well, since it is God's will and God's pleasure, then we have the promise that He is helping us do that which is His will and that which He delights in. Also, Ephesians 2:16, Paul prays that the Ephesians church, the Ephesus church, would be what? Strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being. When you gather together for worship, God the Holy Spirit is here meeting you, strengthening you in your inner being to offer up your praise and worship unto the Lord. Also, Romans 8:26. You ever felt like your prayers were inadequate? You ever felt like your prayers were weak? You ever felt like the pastoral prayer is just dragging on and on and on and on? We're praying about everything? Or have you ever felt like your needs were so great you don't even know how to pray? Well, Paul says in Romans 8:26, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groaning too deep for words. How we worship matters to the one that we worship so much that He has promised that when we gather in His name by faith, that He helps us in our worship. And maybe you're thinking here, Pastor, I just don't feel it sometimes. You don't have to feel it. You come in faith. You pray for Christ's help on your behalf. And you confess in faith and accept by faith that your worship is inadequate and powerless, even at its best. And it's accepted in the perfect work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that He's pleased to help you in your worship. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.